If you would open your Bibles or turn on your iPads or iPods, whatever you use to find the scripture reading for this morning, the part four is from each. I'm reading from the ESV. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The older theologians used to talk about life lived in the kingdom as life lived sub species aeternitatis, under the standpoint or from the standpoint of eternity. Now, I realize you didn't come here this morning to hear a Latin lesson, but it is true that the scriptures speak to us repeatedly about life being lived from the standpoint of eternity. And that tends to be part of our struggle, doesn't it? When we arrive at the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul has already spent the first 7 chapters talking to us about the power of sin and power of sin in the indwelling flesh of man, even regenerated man. And he's going to go on in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to lay an even broader foundation of doctrine. It's not until we come to the 12th chapter that Paul is going to begin to teach us about what we might call practical Christian living. He's going to lay the foundation, he's going to build it high and broad, and then he's going to teach us how to apply it. Now, as we come to the 8th chapter, the very first word that we find there in the Greek text is the word now. In the English text, it reads, there is therefore now no condemnation. What has happened in Paul is he's shoved that word now all the way to the front because he wants to make an important spiritual point for us. And that is that now that we are in Christ, things must be different. We no longer look at life as we looked at it before. We no longer view things like we used to view them. Our perspective has been changed pleasantly and powerfully. And so now we look at life from the standpoint of eternity. We look at life the way God wants us to see it. And as he progresses through that, Paul has made the clear point, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, now our lives are very, very different. As he comes to the 12th verse, he wants to reiterate to us that we as Christians are heirs of Christ, and that all that God has promised in Christ is now promised to us. We have in the 3rd chapter of the letter to the Colossians, the words that we are to seek the things that are above, for Christ is seated at God's right hand. And some rather pessimistic Christians have said, yes, that's true, but we must not be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. I submit to you that it is really only those who are heavenly minded who are any earthly good at all. It is those who are truly heavenly minded who have their minds and their hearts and their souls set on the things of God And so they have a profound impact on the societies in which they live. I'd like to cite to you a statement that Dr. James Dobson made. He had took the tour of Graceland, where Elvis used to live. And I know Elvis is still alive because I was at a gun show in Las Vegas about 3 years ago, and I saw him 10 or 12 times when I was there. But this is what he said. He visited Graceland. He saw the museum. He saw all the stuff that used to belong to Elvis Presley. And he gave the following reflection. He looked at all of that and he said, so what? So what if there are hundreds of tarnished gold and platinum records hanging side by side in that mansion? So what if RCA gave Elvis a trophy that's 9 feet high and designated him as the greatest entertainer of all time? So what? It's all wood. It's all hay. It's all stubble now. I want to preach this text to you as we prepare for the celebration of the Lord's Supper in three different points. The first point is that in what Paul tells us in the verses 12 through 17, we are first adopted to true freedom. Not just freedom, but true freedom. Secondly, we are adopted to biblical sonship. And thirdly, we are adopted to a glorious inheritance. The first couple of verses set the stage. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so, we look at a text like this, and the preacher looks at you and says, do you want to live or do you want to die? Or he could ask you this, are you ready to die? There was a Puritan who taught at Oxford. His name was Thomas Goodwin. He brought one of his theological students, a young man, into his study. And according to all the accounts, the study was rather dark, kind of oppressive. And the student is sitting across from his teacher. And the good Dr. Goodwin looks at him and he says, son, are you ready to die? And the student got up and ran out. Wouldn't we all? But that was the right question, wasn't it? It might not have been the expected question, but it was the right question. Are you ready to die? Why was that the right question? Well, it was the right question because one of the biblical secrets of inner peace and living life freely and fully is to be realistically prepared for death, recognizing that this life is merely a journey. This life is merely a preparation for eternity. A man that I am privileged to call friend, R.C. Sproul, writes a column in Table Talk. Perhaps many of you subscribe to Table Talk and read it. And his column is entitled, Right Now Counts Forever. Right now counts forever. The things that we do, the thoughts that we have, our actions, our lives, what we might call, again, practical Christian living, counts forever. And what the Bible wants us to do by looking at life from the standpoint of eternity is to make that transition from this life seamlessly into the next life. Whereas what we are learning to do here, how we are learning to worship God, how we are learning to be conformed to the image of Christ, carries over into eternity. Galatians 5 speaks to us very, very clearly about the difference between freedom and true freedom. Paul starts off and he says in that particular chapter, for freedom Christ has set us free. That's the goal. That's the purpose. Christ came to make us free people. And then later in that same fifth chapter, he reminds us, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for that which is transient, for that which is sinful, for that which has no eternal value, no eternal purpose. What we learn in these first couple of verses is that there is a struggle. Paul has talked about that struggle in the seventh chapter. Now he comes back to that same struggle. And what he's telling us is that within the context of the Christian life, there is a certain violence that has to take place. It's not as if when we become Christians that life becomes a bed of roses or a walk in the park or a kickback, laid-back lifestyle. It wasn't until after my time at the Citadel, it wasn't until after I got out of the military that I became a Christian. I always thought I was a pretty easy guy to get along with until I became a Christian. That's when the real struggle began. That's where that struggle between the flesh and the spirit began in earnest. There is a certain violence about the Christian life and worldview. The Lord Jesus talks about that in Matthew 11:12, where he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And what that means, loved ones, is that as Christians, we must be comfortable, or at least become comfortable, with living in the spiritual killing fields. What do we do with personal besetting sins? Do we tolerate them while inwardly wishing they would just kind of go away? You remember as a child how when something bad was happening, you would put the covers over your head and hope that when you took the covers off, it would all be fine again? Is that what we want as Christians? Or do we perhaps secretly pamper our sins? Are there certain ones we just don't want to let go of? Do we feel comfortable with what the world calls dealing with our demons? Or do we euphemize our sins? Our politicians do that all the time. I truly appreciated David's prayer when he prayed for our politicians. Because they can perform the grossest, most heinous sins in the world, and they call them what? Mistakes. I made a mistake. No, a mistake is when you cut the board too short. That is a mistake. A sin is something very different. But it's not just the politicians, is it? Don't we have things like that where we say, well, I'm trying to deal with my demons and I just can't get an upper hand on it. Verse 13 of our text tells us that we are to put sin to death. The older pastors and theologians call this mortification. Mortification. If you die, you go to the mortician. So we're looking at mortification. We're to take all of our sins, all of them, and take them out to the killing fields. Not alone, but with God's help, by the power of His Word and by the power of His Spirit, we are to do this. Let me ask you this. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that God can cure cancer? Absolutely. I believe that every one of us here would believe that. If we believe that, do we believe he can also overcome homosexuality? Or does that require some kind of psychologist to do that? All of us are required by the scriptures that we call infallible, inerrant, and if I may, I would add to that another I, instructive, that we are to kill, by God's power and God's strength, our sins. By God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to put them to death. Let me put that another way to you. You and I are never to show any mercy to any of our sins, ever. God does not want us to be merciful to our sins. We're to kill them. There can be no peace treaty made with our sins, ever. One Puritan put it this way, and it's very apt. If you and I are not killing sin, it will be killing us. You can count on that. You can take that to the bank. In Colossians 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, even desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." John Owen, the Puritan, in his works in the sixth volume, said this, "Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God," and this is the part that when I read that just caught me, grabbed me, and pulled me into it, "you will live to see thy lust dead at thy feet." That's exactly what I want. That's exactly what I want. I want in my Christian walk to see the lust and the sins that I commit dead at my feet. Isn't that what we all want? For Paul and the Holy Spirit, putting sin to death is a matter of life and death. There can be eventually only one victor, only one conqueror, only one who gets in the win column. We either set about intentionally killing sin, or it will kill us. The Bible tells us that we have been crucified together with Christ. We've been buried with Christ by baptism. In chapter 6, Paul spent lots and lots of time fleshing that out for us. And so, loved ones, if God has nailed our old nature and our sins to the cross in Christ's death and resurrection, we need to stop going back to the scene of its execution and looking at it again. It is a done deal. We need to leave it there. In Christ and because of Christ, we have crucified our flesh. And that being the case, let us have settled conviction that being the case, we're never going to go back and take the nails out. It has been nailed to the cross. And we're going to leave it there. Well, the second couple of verses speak to us about being adopted to biblical sonship. They read this way, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Paul uses here a very familiar Aramaic word, Abba, and then translates that for us, Father. And you could say, well, so what? Every word in the Bible is there for a particular reason. It's there because God the Holy Spirit wanted it right there at that particular place. It doesn't matter whether you're reading historical narratives and you get all the lists of all the names that you can't pronounce, or whether you have a piece like we're dealing with right now, it's all the same. The Holy Spirit put it there for a reason. So what's the big deal here? And I guess that's sometimes part of our problem. I've been in churches before, whereas when we would read a chapter like chapter 8 of the book of Romans, it's a little bit on the long side, it becomes a yawner for a lot of people. Like, when is this ever going to be over? Is this reading ever going to end? Well, who is this Father that Paul is talking about? Who is he actually? You might remember him, and I might remember him by a different name. The name of Yahweh. You might remember him by the name Yahweh, the one who thundered at Mount Sinai. You might remember him by the name of the one who says to Moses, "Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, because where you're standing right now, Moses, is holy ground." That one is now our Father. The one who destroyed all of those nations because of their sins and devoted them to complete destruction is the one about whom Paul is speaking. The one who is our Father. He has adopted us. For those of you who are into catechism in Westminster Shorter, question and answer 34, what's adoption? Adoption's an act of God's free grace whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's what God has done. If you look at that, you can say, well, this man spent a lot of time trying to learn numbers. But 34 is actually in between 33 and 35. I spent a lot of time learning that. But what's 33? Justification. What's 35? Sanctification. And in between there, the divine speak to us about adoption. I want to try to illustrate adoption for you by two examples. And I'll start with a negative example. The negative example is this. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Mary Louise Hill. And you have no idea who that is. The only reason I know who Mary Louise Hill is because when I was 6 years old and living in Charlotte, North Carolina, Mary Louise moved in next door with a childless couple. And she was looking to be adopted. And as I got to know her, I found that within her very young life, she had bounced around from home to home. And her hopes and her expectations were way up there with this family. She started first grade with me. First grade being the best 6 years of my life. And we would walk to school together, and she would tell me of how excited and happy she was. We came home from school one day, and I only found out about this later. She went into the kitchen, called out for her soon-to-be adopted mother, and there was no reply. There was no cookies, no milk on the counter, as there had always been. She walked through the house, and nobody was home. In the living room, she found her suitcase packed and a one-way Greyhound bus ticket back to the orphanage. And I remember as a six-year-old, she came and we sat in our living room. And her body was racked with sobs.
She had been rejected. And she was going back to where nobody wanted her. I tell you that story because it is the exact antithesis of biblical adoption. Once God justifies the sinner, once God adopts the sinner, once God begins on this wonderful journey called sanctification leading to glorification, we're not going to walk into our homes one day and find that God has packed our bags and said to us, "I no longer want you with me." What's the positive side of that? The positive side of that, I heard from a story from Derek Thomas. And Derek was telling the story about a family that had adopted a little girl. And things just kind of went along. They began to interact back and forth. And the man who told Derek this story said, "Then one day, there was one day when this little child came running up to me and said to me, 'Daddy, would you help me tie my shoes?'" She didn't even pause to think about the fact that he was her adopted father. It was the most natural thing that she could say or do at that particular time. She knew that he loved her. She knew that he cared for her. She knew that he wanted her in the family. And so to call him father was the most natural thing that she could do in her life. And how true that is of us as well, isn't it? The spirit of adoption given to us. This is the true Christian. A true Christian is one who is led by the Word and by the Spirit. There was a life-changing event that took place in that Christian's life called regeneration. And that's marked by the Holy Spirit leading us to take sin out to the killing fields and kill it, to nail it to the cross, to walk away from it, and then to pursue with all that is within us, with every fiber of our being, being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of being like Him. So I believe, beloved in Christ, that there are essential, indispensable questions that we need to be asking ourselves constantly. How can I live in a way that reflects the beauty and the glory of my Savior? How can I live in a way that reflects His holiness? How can I deny myself today? How can I take up my cross today? How can I follow the Lord Jesus today? Which sin shall I kill today? Well, then finally we read that there is a glorious inheritance for us. In verses 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In the old Scottish church, a long, long time ago, when young people were coming forward, getting ready to do their public profession of faith, the Scottish elders would ask them this question: "Laddie, have you been to Sinai?" It just doesn't work when Americans try to speak like Scotsmen, does it? It's an unfair advantage that they have. They talk about reading the Psalms and all of these other things. But he says, "Have you ever been to Sinai?" Now, what he was asking was not, have you taken a trip out to Israel? What they wanted to know is, have you been to the Ten Commandments? And do you understand the gravity of those commandments and your complete inability to keep even one of them? Have you been there? Do you know what that's like? Because once you and I understand that, knowing what the commandments require, literally and spiritually, in all of their wide, encompassing conviction, then we have no other recourse than to rush to the one who has fulfilled that law completely. The one in whom we are in Christ Jesus. Does the young man, does the young woman, do we know of our adoption? Do we know of our release from bondage? Do we know of our glorious inheritance in Christ? I want to speak to the young people just for a minute. So all of you who are young people, and that's not you, Dean. All who are young people, I want you to pay very close attention. I normally don't do this type of thing, but I want you to do this. I'm going to ask you some questions. I want you to think about them. Do you realize the great advantage you have because God has placed you in the family that you are in? Do you realize the great advantage that you have because God has placed you right here at Church Creek Presbyterian Church? What a blessing it is to sit not in a room with people, to be able to draw from all of this spiritual wisdom. You realize really what an advantage it is when you have to sit next to a mom or dad with a fidgety child who's teaching that child to worship. Have you come to grips, young people, with just how far ahead of the curve you are because where God has placed you? You're in the midst of life. You're in the midst of young people, but also old people. You're in the midst of baptisms. You're in the midst of the Lord's Supper. You're in the midst of weddings. And yes, you're even in the midst of death, which is all part of life. Have you contemplated just how good you have it because your parents and your leaders know the difference between justification and sanctification? And they can explain it to you. That they can explain to you why Christ's atoning sacrifice is more important than a rock concert, even a Christian rock concert. And they really, really want to teach you why that's important. The Scriptures are teaching us that when the Holy Spirit makes His home in us, He comes to us with grace in both hands. He comes to us to point us to the Lord Jesus and to the extravagant price that He was willing to pay so that we might be adopted into God's family, never to be kicked out. And that we might have access to this glorious promised inheritance. And what we have before us this morning is merely a foretaste of that abundant joy. This is a token. This is a guarantee of what is to come. The Spirit of adoption, loved ones, introduces us to the Father in heaven and assures us that we know that He is not merely the Father in heaven, but that He is our Father in heaven. You and I can call out to Him, and He listens to us gladly. He listens to us lovingly. He listens to us freely. I am His Son, and you are His sons and daughters. He is our Heavenly Father. And so this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. He's the Spirit of freedom. He's the Spirit of sonship. He is the Spirit who guarantees our promised glorious inheritance. And in these last two verses, we are referenced to the secure possession of what God promises. The Greek words that are in the text point us to the right, to the certainty, and to the indisputable character of the glorious inheritance of God's children. How is that obtained? Well, there's going to be trials and there will be sufferings, we're told. It is not about our best life ever. It is not about every day being Friday. It's not about Noah's Ark-themed nurseries. It's not about jumbotrons. It's not about life change, life improvement, or any of that. This is the design of God is that life will not be easy because of sin. And His design in the trials of His people is not to satisfy the demands of justice. God did that for us already. God's design is that our trials will wean us from this world and prepare us to participate in His glory. Let's close this morning on the words from Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. John 17:24. The Lord prays, Father, I desire that they all also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. What did our Savior pray there? What does He want? What's the essence of that prayer? Father, I want them to be with us. This is a stopping off point. It's an important stopping off point. God has placed us here for a purpose, for a reason. But the desire, the will of our Savior in His prayer was that we would be with Him. And so even now here at the Lord's Supper, we're being prepared for future glory. Here and now, we receive a foretaste of the abundant joy that awaits those who have God as their Father, Christ as their Savior, and the Spirit as their Spirit of adoption. Please pray with me. Father, Your ways astound us. We are enthralled by the truth of Your Word, that You have called us to be people of the Word, people of the Book, people of the Spirit, people whose lives have been redeemed by a precious Savior. And You have granted us all manner of privilege, that we are heirs of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray now as we have heard Your Word of truth and promise, and as we prepare to partake of this holy meal that You have laid before us, that Your Holy Spirit would attend that as well, and that He would take everything from the risen and the ascended Lord and Savior of our lives, and that He would impart that to our hungry and thirsty souls and to eternal life. For we ask all of this in the precious and the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we